The epistle can be found on page 1138, 1138 in the Church Bibles, or on page 2004 in the large print version. The reading is from Romans chapter 11, starting at verse 11, to chapter 12, verse 2. Again I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? I am talking to you, Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and to save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted. But they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gift and his call are irrevocable. Just as you were at one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. The gospel can be found on page 1047, that's 1047 in the church Bibles, or page 1848 in the large print Bibles. Hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke chapter 13, verses 22 to 30.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked him, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" He said to them, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, 'Sir, open the door for us.' But he will answer, 'I don't know you or where you come from.' Then you will say, 'We ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets.' But he will reply, 'I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all of you evildoers.' There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourself thrown out. People will come from east and west and north and south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and those who will be last." This is the gospel of the Lord.
It's very nice to be here with you all. It's very nice of John to invite me on this very interesting subject he's asked me to talk about. We're looking at Romans chapter 11. First thing I think I need to say is that I think we'll all know that Paul didn't actually divide his letters. In fact, the Bible wasn't divided into chapters and verses. There were books, and sometimes they can be helpful to find our way around. But I think certainly as a letter, it would have been read as a whole. And I think that's important. For some reason, there's been a tendency for the church, maybe for preachers, to ignore these chapters, which are known as chapters 9 to 11, and perhaps treat them as if they're a bit of a parenthesis, something that's sort of in there, but we're not quite sure what it means. I think as Paul's writing his letter, he's actually developing an argument. And I would say that this is like the climax of the argument. And we had at the beginning of our service that reading at the end of chapter 11, and actually in our reading today. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To God be the glory forever. Amen. And then the beginning of chapter 9, if you want to look at that, here's Paul expressing his anguish. He says this three times to confirm what he's saying. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. I also added into our reading Romans 12, 1-2 or 1-3, because it starts with a therefore. And I was always taught, if it says therefore, you have to look, why is it there? And I think that follows on from Paul's passage in Romans 9-11. Now, the letter to the Romans is the longest letter that was written, I think, in that ancient times. It's the longest letter we have in what we call our New Testament. And the background of the letter was interesting because the Apostle Paul hadn't actually founded the church at Rome. Most likely, it would have been founded by the Jewish believers and those who had converted to Judaism that were there at Pentecost. If you remember, it says there were visitors to Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism. We often forget this, but actually there's no record of any Gentiles being present at Pentecost. They were all Jews or converts to Judaism. That happened later with the Apostle Peter when he was in Joppa or Jaffa, and he travelled up to Caesarea. So for us Gentiles, our Pentecost probably happened at Caesarea, where the Holy Spirit fell on the Gentiles at that point. Anyway, converts, Jews and converts to Judaism, had arrived at the church in Rome, and possibly even the Roman centurion from Caesarea. He may have been part of that. So he had both Jews and Gentiles in the church, but under Roman Emperor Claudius, some of the Jews had been exiled. In fact, all the Jews were exiled from Rome. And Paul had met Priscilla and Aquila, he was a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. That's in Acts 18:2. Earlier in Acts, it says there was a prophecy that there would be a severe famine that would spread over the entire Roman world. And then it said this happened during the reign of Claudius. Those are the only two mentions of Claudius. Could it be that they were related? After the exile from Rome, Jews were allowed back during the early period of the reign of Emperor Nero. Later, he turned out to be a tyrant. And it was during this period, it appears, that Paul was writing this letter. So here we have a church, for the first time, devoid of Jews for a significant period of time, and naturally the Gentiles would have taken over. But what was more significant, when the Jews wanted to return, it was more difficult for them to do so. And I think that's the issue that Paul was addressing here at that point in time. And it has lessons for us, I believe, today. So from the very start of the chapter, from chapter 1, Paul links Jesus' gospel to its specifically Jewish heritage. This is what he writes. It was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. This is now the quote. Regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant from David, and through the spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. That's Romans 1:3. And it's echoed in Paul's letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:8. He says this: remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David, this is my gospel. So it's a both and. We're very good at focusing on Jesus raised from the dead, but we don't always think about descended from David and what that means. As he carries on in the first chapter, Paul illustrates this what I call Jew-Gentile paradigm. And he says, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. And then in chapter 2, there will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile, but glory, honour and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile, because God does not show favouritism. So it's a question of a priority, but it's not partiality. Someone has to come first, and the Jews come first in this issue, but it's for everyone. Unfortunately, in the largely Gentilized church around the world, naturally there's many more Gentiles than there would be Jews, We're very good at promoting the message of Jesus as universal, which is quite right. It says it's for everyone, for every human being. But we're probably less good at recognizing and promoting the message of Jesus as distinctive, descended from David, a Jew from the tribe of Judah. This still remains an integral part of the gospel. So having said a little bit of the context of Paul's letter, let's move into the passage before us, which I no doubt some of you will have in front of you. Start of chapter 11, we cut in at Romans 11:11, but Paul says this, "I ask then, did God reject his people?" There's a reason Paul has to ask this question. The reason is probably those who are listening perhaps thought that God had rejected his people. It's interesting that Paul still refers to Israel, the people of Israel, as God's people. Anyway, he doesn't allow us, as we just have, to ponder the question. Immediately he says, by no means. And then later in the chapter, Romans 11, it says, "Again I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery?" And again, Paul answers, immediately and emphatically, "Not at all." Now he acknowledges the transgression of Israel and the Jews, but explains it this way. He says, "Because of their transgressions, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious," or a better term is jealous. Because you can have envy of something that's not yours, but you'll tend to be jealous for things that are yours. Now it's worth noting that at this point Paul is speaking specifically to the Gentiles in the church at Rome. He says so, "I am talking to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles." And why is he doing that? "I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people, the Jews, to envy or jealousy and save some of them." Paul now uses two illustrations, but they're not like the parables that Jesus used sometimes to make things more difficult to understand. These illustrations are to assist his readers. The first is the dough offered as first fruits being holy, that in turn makes the rest of the dough holy. And then the second, this understanding of holiness, is applied to the root. And Paul writes, he says, "If the root is holy, that makes the branches holy." Now, some people in the field that I work tend to, for shorthand, refer to what we call as Jewish roots. I think actually that's not a helpful term, because you confuse the roots with the branches. We'll find that as we go through. So now, Paul concedes that some, but not all, of the Jewish branches have been broken off. And the Gentiles, the ones that he's speaking to, have been grafted in among the others. Not instead of the others, among the others. And they're now sharing, so it's not exclusive, in the nourishing sap that comes from the olive root in Romans 11:17. Paul now gives an instruction and a warning. He says this in Romans 11:18, "Do not boast over those branches." And then later reinforces it by saying, "Do not be arrogant," Romans 11:19. This is the first part of what I would have as my talk's title. The first one is, "Do not be arrogant," and "Do not be ignorant," the second part. Paul then describes two characteristics of God, sternness and kindness. Sternness to those who fell, kindness to you, the Gentiles, with the proviso that you continue in his kindness. And then Paul shows that God is able to graft back in the Jewish branches. He says this, "In the same way that he has been able to graft in Gentile branches from a wild olive tree, he's able to regraft in natural Jewish branches." By implication, branches that are dead Jewish branches into what's referred to as their own olive tree. It's described as Israel's or the Jews. It's not actually a Gentile's tree. And that makes sense of Paul's earlier reasoning to make his own ethnic people jealous. Because the Gentiles are now having the benefit of the nourishing sap of the roots that is there, the Jewish tree, and it should arouse them to jealousy. So as for them to get the benefit also of the roots of their Jewish tree. Another interesting point to mention is there's only one tree, with one set of roots, but with different branches. There are not two gospels, there's not two faiths, one inferior than the other that needs replacing. A good friend of mine often says that God has a plan A. He doesn't have a plan B, and plan A is doing just fine. So the second part of my talk, Paul now writes another instruction. And he says this, and again he's writing to the Gentiles, I do not want you to be ignorant, Romans 11:25. Ignorant of what? Paul writes, of this mystery. And why? So that you won't become conceited. You will not become conceited. Conceited is a very similar word to arrogance. And it's worth noticing how ignorance and arrogance often feed off one another. So if you're ignorant, you can become arrogant. And sometimes if you're arrogant, you actually end up being ignorant. Paul writes, I don't want you to be ignorant, and I don't want you to become conceited. Before turning to what I would call the application of what I'm saying, I've got one further thing to note about this mystery, which is no longer a mystery. He says, I don't want to be ignorant about this mystery. What is the mystery? Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. The hardening is not complete, but only in part, and it's only until. There remains the opportunity for being regrafted back in at any time, and when this happens, it will be like life from the dead. That's Romans 11:15. Seemingly dead branches coming back to life. Only God, through Jesus, can accomplish this. But then he is the master husbandryman. So I'm now going to look at two practical applications. The first one is the church historically, and the second is how are we doing today. So looking at the first, I have to say that the church has not done very well. From early on, despite Paul's clear warning, the Gentilized church decided to divorce itself from its Jewish heritage. Arguably, it became arrogant, seeking to replace Israel and the Jewish people by suggesting that the church was the new Israel. Neither that term or the concept, I believe, is found in the Bible. I'll give you some examples of some of the early church fathers. Ignatius, Bishop of Antioch, 35 to 107, he says this, Let us therefore no longer keep the Sabbath after the Jewish manner and rejoice in days of idleness, for he that does not work, let him not eat. And then he, that is Christ, endured the cross at the hands of Christ-killing Jews. There was an extra-canonical early epistle of Barnabas, which sought to prove that God had always rejected Israel. He wrote, The covenant is both theirs and ours, but they finally lost it, and their covenant was broken. And the early church father, Origen, considered the epistle of Barnabas part of the canon of Scripture. Then we have Justin Martyr, 100 to 165. He says this, Christ is the Israel and Jacob. Even so, we have been quarried out of the bowels of Christ, are the new Israelite race. Or Irenaeus, Bishop of Lyon. He disinherits Israel's promises, and he says they now apply to the church as the new Israel. Tertullian, 160 to 225, he used this passage concerning Jacob and Esau to suggest that Israel as the older should serve the church as the younger. And he also said this, All the synagogues of Israel did slay him, the son of God. There's Origen. He allegorized Old Testament scriptures, thereby removing their original applicability to Israel. And he said this, The Jewish nation was driven from its country, and another people was called by God to the blessed election. Not only was Jerusalem destroyed and Israel sent into exile for its crimes, but their divine election was revoked. They were destined to stand in perpetual opposition to God. Bishop John Chrysostom, I think he was referred to as the golden mouthed, but he actually wrote this, Many I know respect the Jews and think that their present way of life is a venerable one. This is why I hasten to uproot and tear out this deadly opinion. The synagogue is not only a brothel and a theatre, it is a den of robbers and a lodging for wild beasts. The Jews live for their bellies. They gape for the things of this world. Their condition is no better than that of pigs or goats because of their wanton ways and excessive gluttony. I wonder how well these statements sound in light of the Apostle Paul's instruction, a warning not to be arrogant or ignorant. Paul, as we saw at the end of the letter, says that the Jews, or the Israelites, are loved on account of the patriarchs, for God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. So Origen's claim that their divine election was revoked is clearly wrong. What about our own country? The Christian Crusades in early 1190 began with a series of violent attacks against the Jews, almost wiping out their community in Lynn, Norfolk. Similar happened in Norwich. In York, Jews shelter for protection from the mobs in what's today known as Clifford's Tower, and out of fear committed mass suicide by fire, 150 lives lost. I go past that tower every time I go to General Synod up in York. It's very salutary. 57 Jews were murdered on Palm Sunday at Bury St. Edmunds in 1190. And in 1215, a royal decree was issued demanding that Jews wear a distinguishing badge. Very ominous. If that wasn't bad enough, Jews were finally exiled from our shores by edict of Edward I in 1290 for close on 350 years. It's interesting that this period was called the Dark Ages, or known as the Dark Ages. Not till Cromwell and the Puritan period were they invited back once more. In case we think this is all about Roman Catholic teaching, sadly, for all the good attributed to Martin Luther, he ended his days with a severe blind spot. He wrote the following in a pamphlet entitled Concerning the Jews and Their Lies. He wrote that the Jews deserve the most severe penalties, their synagogues should be levelled, their homes destroyed, they should be exiled into tents like gypsies. The Christian princes have the duty of driving Jews from their lands as they would rabid dogs. Tragically, Adolf Hitler quoted Martin Luther as endorsement for his actions, which we know culminated in the Holocaust and the loss of estimated 6 million Jews, including 1.5 million children. Of course, for us, this is history, and we may not feel personally responsible. Unfortunately for the Jews, this is their memory. They find it harder sometimes to distinguish between Christians then and some Christians now, particularly those involved in, for whatever reason, boycotting Israel. If you know much of the Holocaust period, or the prior to that, you know, they were boycotting Jewish shops. To do boycotting, even if there's a good reason for it, I don't think is helpful. So that's historical, practical application. Very challenging, I think, for us as a church. But there's also a way in which we might find ourselves failing to take account of the Apostle Paul's instruction, not to be arrogant and not to be ignorant. First, we find it probably a little too easy to airbrush Israel out of the salvation story. How many of us would know that Israel is mentioned in the New Testament Bible around 70 times? And Christian is only mentioned 3 times. Unless we appreciate the story of Israel, perhaps we're reading our Bible slightly differently. And we perhaps too easily concentrate on the Gentile perspective and miss the Jewish perspective. So I'm going to give a little example, which will be of how we might do this. In John's Gospel, we might possibly at the beginning of that use it maybe to be dismissal of the Jews. Because in John 1 to 11 it says this: He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. But it carries on. He then says, Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. But actually just before that, before he mentioned his own, which I would suggest to the Jewish people, it says this: He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world didn't recognize him. Does that mean we should dismiss the world in the same way we might be tempted to dismiss the Jewish people? I think there's what I would call a both and rather than an either or. Another little example before we finish. This is the parable of the vineyard, where the master's servants and eventually the son were badly treated. The son was killed. And the suggestion is that God will hand that vineyard over to others. And very often we read it as God's finished with the Jews and he's handing it over to the Gentiles. But actually that story was told in relation to the Jewish leaders of the day, not the people themselves. And the handing over was not actually to the Gentile church, but to others who were also Jews. The apostle disciples, of which Paul also eventually forms a part as one untimely born. So these Jewish Israelites or Israelis, so-called uneducated Galileans, apart from the fact that they'd been with the master teacher Jesus, which I think would be quite an education and was for them, they're destined, Jesus says, to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. It says that in Matthew 20 and Luke 22. In fact, our complete biblical canon was written by Jews, with the exception possibly of Luke, who wrote the Gospel according to Luke and Acts, although it's most likely that he had been a convert to Judaism, a proselyte, as they were called. Certainly, he focuses on very heavily on the Jewish aspects of the story. Description of Jesus in the temple at the time of circumcision, Mary's cleansing, the Passover. It's a very, very clear teaching of how the Jewish Passover worked, even in the intertestamental period. So the complete biblical canon that we read in our churches each week and would read at home, there we have the law setting out the parameters, the prophets drawing from the law and foreseeing the coming of the Messiah, the Psalms retelling the story, and then finally Jewish apostles writing their witness statement showing Jesus and all that he fulfilled, what was written about him as the Messiah. As Paul writes at the start of Romans 9-11, he writes it in the present tense concerning his brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. It says this: theirs is the adoption of sons, theirs the divine glory, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. Romans 9, 3-5. So we're left this morning. I know it's not an easy sermon, and I speak it with some trepidation. But finally, we have to say, what is our attitude going to be to Paul's instruction not to be arrogant and not to be ignorant? Well, I think and I trust that it will be the opposite. We should rather approach this subject with humility instead of arrogance and with understanding instead of ignorance. To some extent, it relates to all of how we approach God. We can only come to him humbly. I'm reminded of the Syrophoenician or Canaanite woman in the area of Sidon and Tyre, when Jesus actually said to her, "Should we give to the dogs what is meant for the children?" Amazing, what did he say that for? And then she said, "Well," said, "even the dogs have the crumbs under the table," and he saw her faith. And when she accepted where she was in relation to Jesus, she was given a place at the table. That's how we have to approach God, with humility. Our biggest problem as Gentiles is to try and justify ourselves, self-righteousness. Biggest problem for the Jewish people was to try and justify themselves, self-righteousness. Paul, who as regard to legalistic righteousness, counted it as worse than rubbish for the sake of knowing Christ. He realized his state and was able to say, "I am the chief of sinners." And actually, I think probably that's where we all need to find our place eventually, to realize we can give nothing to God at all, only can appeal to his mercy. So as we put into practice this following injunction, let's look at how Paul begins chapter 12. He says this: "Therefore, I urge you, brothers," it's there because of what he said before, "to offer your bodies as living sacrifices." Jesus also said something very similar to that. He said that we have to be able to take up our cross. In fact, that was before Jesus had gone to the cross. A Roman torture instrument of death for criminals, take up our cross. But this is even harder. When we look at all the sacrifices that happened in the Old Testament, and here he says, I want you to be a living sacrifice. You know, he couldn't ask of that of us unless Jesus had actually laid down his life and sacrificed his life for us. But this is how our approach should be, of love for our own people, the other, for the world. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in the view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think more highly of yourself than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of the faith God has given you. Amen.
Amen.